Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Okay, let me just get this sorted out. Don't want it to go. Here we go. Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of fathers, we ask for your hand to be upon the drash today, Father God, your hand to be upon everything we hear today, Father God, because, Lord, you're our teacher. You're our guide. You're the one who will lead us into all truth, Father God, and we surrender to you. Lord, acknowledge, Father God, that all word comes from you and that you quicken our hearts when we hear what you want us to hear, that you speak to us and cause us to know your word, Father God, and hide anything you don't want us to know at this time, Father God, because you're in charge of our growth and development, not us. You are. Father God, you'll lead us and guide us and you'll test us and you'll take us forward, Father God, according to your wisdom and your understanding, Father God, which is perfect. We bless your name and surrender to your will, which is perfect in every area. Amen. This parasha is Bamidbar 8:1 to 12:16. It's made up of 7,055 Hebrew letters, 1,840 Hebrew words, 136 lines in the Torah scroll and 240 lines in the Torah scroll. It's interesting that this this Torah says when you set up, talking about when he sets up the Mishkan, the furnishings and everything in the tabernacle, and the first thing Aaron is instructed to is to light the lamps. But before that even happens, Yah speaks to Moshe. As a matter of fact, the verse before this parasha says, then Moshe went into the tent of meeting to speak with Yehovah. He heard his voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, and it was on the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim he spoke to him. Isn't it interesting? Can we move into the parasha? And Yehovah spoke to Moshe saying, speak to Aaron and tell him when you light the lamps. So this parasha starts with Moshe going in, and as his servant waiting before him, before the ark, and Yah speaks to him and starts giving him instructions on what to do. So when you set up, before you set up, you've got to go in and speak with Yah. You've got to go in and get his instructions for that moment, for that day, for that time. I really believe it's important for Yah and for us that we have a very vibrant, I spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, relationship with Yah, where we purposely go out of our way to set time aside for him, to seek him. He wants us to run after him, to search him out. And he pours himself in response to that. Yah calls us to himself, we run after him, we call, and then he pours himself into us. He wants us to have a very vibrant relationship with him, a relationship with him where we walk with him daily, where we're open and we hear from him, where we sit still before him, and that time of waiting before him expands and expands and expands and becomes our entire day. Even as we're doing other things, we're constantly waiting on him, we're constantly listening for him, we're constantly being aware of him, and no matter what we're doing and what we're saying, wherever we are. Because when we come to the times of testings and the times when we need that extra empowerment, that extra blessing from Yah, he's always got it there, or he's always given it to us just before we need it, or given us the wisdom on what to do and when, just before we start. Yeah. Remember, it's his plan we're carrying out, not ours. It's his life we're living out, because we surrendered our life to him. So it's his life we're living out. It's his purposes we're living out. And you can't very well live someone's purposes out without their instructions. Yeah? And you can't be a good representative of someone unless you know them and are following their instructions every moment of the day. Yeah? And Moshe's got a pretty important role to play, because he is the mediator between Yehovah. I mean, we read later on where when Miriam and Aaron started speaking against Moshe, that Yahweh said, why aren't you afraid to speak against Moshe? Because to him, I speak face to face. To him, I know all of him completely, and he surrendered all of him to me. I am absolutely in sync with him, and he's absolutely in sync with me. If you're having a go at him, probably because you're having a go at Yah. Does that make sense? You know, Yah takes personally when you get attacked because of him, because they're really attacking you because of him. Make sense? And we'll see this later on. Yah wants us to be a people who are submitted to his will, to his word, to his ways of doing things, and listen to his voice, because he's the source of life. You know, I was talking before about this. People run around trying to plug life into themselves. They get caught up in all these other things that they think will give them life. People get involved in doing things that will stimulate their ego. People do things like they were eat too much food to stimulate their stomachs. And people will get involved in sexual things to stimulate them in other ways. Yah wants us to be stimulated by him. To be stimulated here by him, we've got to pursue him and wait on him and let him pour his presence into us. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you know what? If you don't get filled up with him, you're going to start getting filled up by other things. And it happens slightly, bit by bit by bit, before you realize these things are going on. Yah knows we have an evil inclination. We do. Yah allowed us to have an evil inclination. He wants us to resist our evil inclination, pursue him. You know, that's what love is. Love is making a choice to chase after him against the other choices. Yeah? Love is being faithful to him when we could chase all these other things. Yeah? It's saying no to the other things and saying yes to him in every circumstance, isn't it? It's not like he doesn't give us power to do that. I mean, we read throughout the previous parashas when Yah delivered Israel from Egypt. Did Israel have to do anything at all? Yah does the delivering. Yah does the empowering. Did you know that Israel even crossed through the desert and the pillar of cloud went before them and covered them so that the heat of the sun didn't beat down on them as they were traveling? He even made it easier to travel. Trusting in him, total surrender to him and trusting in him is what we need to do. You know, it is such a human thing to want to control, want to be in control, because we feel safe and we feel secure if we've got control of the situation. But the problem is we tend to mess things up. But Yah doesn't. He does it perfectly. Not only does it do perfectly, but if we do mess it up, he's ready and willing to come in whenever we call to him to come and fix it. His dad. I don't know how many times I've come in and fixed up and cleaned up after the kids when they make messes. From the time they were little to the time they get older. He always wants us to be dependent on him as dad. And we're always going to be. There's certain things we get better at as we go. Still got to walk with him in every area. Could you play the first two videos, please? I'll go turn the lights out, because these guys are better at talking about this than I am.
Welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 8:1 through 12:16. It is called Bahalotcha, which means when you step up. The Levites were dedicated to God in a ceremony that involves sprinkling water and laying hands on two bowls. It was time to celebrate Passover. Some men were unclean. God allowed a second Passover offering on the 14th day of the second month. A cloud covered the tabernacle by day, and a fire rested on it by night. The Israelites used silver horns to communicate to the whole camp. The Israelites followed the cloud to the wilderness of Paran. Moses asked his father-in-law to come with them, but he refused. Moses asked again, and they marched 3 days' distance from Mount Sinai. When the people would complain, God would rain down fire outside the camp until Moses prayed. The people demanded meat, and Moses complained to God about the people. God would give them meat and came down to take the spirit that rested on Moses and place it on 70 elders. Two of the elders stayed in the camp and still received the spirit and began prophesying. This concerned Joshua, but Moses said it was a good thing. God provided quail, but then sent a plague. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, and God rebuked them and afflicted Miriam with scales. Moses asked God to heal her, but God made her go through the same purification process like everyone else. And that is Bahalotcha in 60 seconds.
Welcome to Parshat Bahalotcha. Finally, the Israelites start traveling. For nearly a year, they've been connecting with God at Sinai. God spoke to the people through divine revelation. They built the Mishkan, where God's cloud came to rest with the people. And they were given laws through which they'd be able to live with God, always and everywhere. And now, at what should be the apex of Israel's relationship with God, what would we expect to hear? Sinai was the wedding. The past year was the honeymoon phase. And now, we're settling in for a long life together, right? But that's not what we find at all. The very first thing the people do after they start moving is complain. Did they suddenly forget that they had just been so close with God? What's going on? And many of us struggle with this part of the Torah, because it's just hard to relate to. We read the stories in the Torah, and we fall into the trap of judging the people. We think, if I were around back then, I would never have sinned like that. But the Torah isn't an ancient history book. It's meant to have timeless lessons for all of us, from a shepherd in the time of David to a stockbroker in 2016. So how can we understand and relate to this seemingly ungrateful chutzpahdik nation? Join us as we explore this story and figure out what we're supposed to learn from it this week on The Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block, and welcome to The Parsha Experiment. So, the people complained to Moses, Mi yachilenu basar, if we only had meat. Zacharnu et hadaga asher nochal b'mitzrayim chinam. We remember all the fish that we ate in Egypt for free. Ve'ata nafshenu yivesha, ein ko bilti el haman einenu. And now, our souls are dried out. We have nothing except for the manna. And so, God gives them slav, quail. Okay, so the people are about to travel, and they complain about food. Does that remind us of anything?
Yep, I just wanted to point out, did you see what he said? Those, our souls are dried out. Why are their souls dried out? Because they're not getting their input from Yah, they're getting it from the other sources. This is, would this be the reason why Yah's feeding them manna? So that they could stop focusing on the other stimulations and on him? It's called Bar Midbar for a reason, because in Bar Midbar in the wilderness, there's not a lot of things that will satisfy your soul out in the wilderness. So you can focus on Yah and get your input for him. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay, let's keep going. Sorry, I just had to point that out.
For free. Va'ata nafshenu yivesha, ein ko bilti el haman einenu. And now, our souls are dried out. We have nothing except for the manna. And so, God gives them slav, quail. Okay, so the people are about to travel, and they complain about food. Does that remind us of anything? Look back at Exodus as the Israelites arrive in the desert. Despite their horrific experiences in Egypt, despite God having just rescued them, they complain. If only we died in Egypt. Ki hotzeitem otanu el hamidbar hazeh lahamit et kol hakahal hazeh berav. You brought us to this desert just to die of hunger. Look at that. Both stories take place at the beginning of Israel's travels in the desert, in Exodus from the Sea of Reeds and in Numbers from Sinai. And in both stories, the people long for food. And there's another similarity. Back in Exodus, God gives the people manna in response to their hunger, but he also gives them something else. Vayhi va'erev v'tal haslav v'tachas et ha'machaneh. At night, the quails came up and covered the camp. And those same two foods are the focus in Numbers, too. At some point after the story in Exodus, the quail stops. And now, in Numbers, the people complain that all they have is manna, which has continued to feed the Israelites since that very first story. And in response, Ve'agaz salvim min hayam, vayitosh al hamachaneh. The wind brought forth quails from the sea, and they fell by the camp. The similarities don't stop there. Not only is the content of the complaint similar, but they both follow the same structural formula. In Exodus, they said, Mi yitain mutenu biyad Hashem be'eretz Mitzrayim. if only we had died in Egypt. Then they reminisce about how good it was back in Egypt. Bishivtenu al sir habasar, ba'ochlenu lechem lesova, as we sat over our pots of meat and were full with bread. But now, kiotseitem otanu al hamidbar hazeh lahamit et kol hakahal hazeh berav, you've brought us out to the desert, only to die of hunger. Those three elements, if only, reminiscing about Egypt, and then a description of how dire their current state is, are exactly replicated in the complaint in Numbers 2. Mi ya'achilenu basar, if only we had meat. Then, zacharnu et adaga asher nochal b'mitzrayim mechinam, we remember all the fish that we ate in Egypt for free, and the cucumbers and watermelons and leek and onions and garlic. But now, ve'atad nafshenu yivesha, ein ko bilti el haman einenu, our souls are dried out, we have nothing except for the manna. But there are also some jarring differences. In Exodus, they actually have no food. They're scared they'll die of starvation. But in Numbers, that's not true at all. They've had manna since the Exodus story. And yet, they complain as if the situation is the same. We're dried out, ein kol, we have nothing. Bilti el haman einenu, except for this manna. And look at God's response to the two complaints. In Exodus, God seems to understand the people. Oh, you're hungry? Here's food. He simply provides them with what they ask for. But God's reaction in Numbers couldn't be more different. Vayichar af Hashem ma'od, God was enraged. And ultimately, vayach Hashem ba'am makar rabba ma'od, God struck the people with an extremely severe blow. So what's going on here in Numbers? Why do the people complain about food again, even though they already have food? And why does God react so differently to their complaint? The key may be in one last difference between the two stories. In Exodus, after the people complain, God says to Moses, Shamati et tlunot b'nei Yisrael, I've heard the complaints of the people. Taber aleihem leimor, bein arbayim t'chlu basar, uvaboker tispa'u lachem. Tell them that at night they'll eat meat, and in the morning, bread. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, so that they'll know that I'm God. What does that mean, so they'll know that I'm God? How could they not know? As we discussed back in Beshalach, after God took the people from Egypt, they doubted whether God was really with them, whether he would lovingly provide for them. And while the people perhaps should have believed, it seems that God understood that skepticism. After all, at that point, though he did save them, it was really all through destruction. God annihilated Egypt through the plagues. He obliterated their army at the Sea of Reeds. So yes, God is powerful. But loving? They had no idea what a loving God even was. God says, I get it. I'll show you that I'm with you, that I love you. I'll provide for you, tenderly, lovingly, with food. I'll give you manna and quail. And then I'll be with you at Sinai, and we'll spend a year getting close to each other. But now look at Numbers. It didn't work. They still doubt. How is that possible? Maybe there's something deeper there. Maybe it was never really about faith in God. It was something else, masked in an issue of faith. And if that's the case, perhaps whatever the real issue was, that continued even into Numbers. We think that the ultimate answer lies in the details of the first manna story in Exodus. When God provided the manna, it was given with two restrictions. First, when they collected each day, v'laktu davar yom biyomo, they could only take exactly the amount they'd need for that one day. And secondly, v'hechinu et asher yaviyu, v'haya mishneh, they would collect double on Friday, but would not collect at all on the Sabbath. But why? I mean, what if they get hungry later? What is God trying to tell us by restricting how much and when we can take manna? Let's say I'm an Israelite. God just freed me from Egypt with incredible wonders. Now I'm in the desert, where God tells me, I know you don't have anything, but don't worry, I'll take care of you. Well, that's nice, but it's also scary, because I have no control. Forget about going to the grocery store to buy food, I can't produce anything. I can't even plant or harvest. I'm completely in the hands of God. I have no control. And we humans have a natural desire to be in control, because in our minds, control is a security. We want physical security, so we set up alarm systems. We want financial security, so we put our money into banks or in rock-solid investments. Because when we don't have security, when we're not in control, we are exposed, unprotected. We're utterly vulnerable. But there's a deeper level of vulnerability, emotional vulnerability. In this new relationship God is building with us, where He does everything from taking us out of Egypt to providing us with breakfast every morning, God says, this isn't gonna work unless you're completely open to being in this relationship with me. I'll provide for you, of course I will. But you must give up control. Let yourselves be vulnerable and put your complete trust and love in me. So only take what you need for that day, not a morsel more. And if you can trust me, I'll never let you down. So when they complained back in Exodus, it wasn't only about a lack of food. And of course, they didn't actually want to go back to Egypt. At the heart of it all, there was a paralyzing fear of being vulnerable. In Egypt, at least they knew where their next meal was coming from. And now, it's all up to God. Now, let's come back to Bahalotra. This time, there's no worry of starvation. God has been providing them with food. They're just sick of manna. But there's something odd. Right after the complaint, the verses go into great detail about how the people would prepare the manna. V'tachanu v'arichayim odachu b'madocha. They'd grind it and pound it. Uvishlu b'parur v'asu oto ugot. They cooked it and they made cakes. The people are trying to process the manna, to put their own human stamp on it. They're trying to take control. They say that the issue is lack of food choice, but at its core, the people just don't want to rely on heavenly bread. We don't want to be completely vulnerable to God. It's precisely the same underlying issue of their complaints back in Exodus. And just like last time, it means something bigger. God, we're not ready to be completely vulnerable to you. And God's incredibly disappointed. That's why God responds so harshly. God says, I knew you were nervous to be completely vulnerable, to cede all control. So I was patient. I provided for you. I gave you rules to ease you into it, to help you learn that you can give up control, that you can rely on me. When I gave you food in the desert for the first time, I told you, if you follow in my ways, if you put your trust in me, kol hamachala asher samti b'mitzrayim lo asim alecha, all the destruction that I brought upon Egypt, I won't bring that upon you. I'll take care of you. You just have to let yourselves be vulnerable. But after all that, you still reject me. And therefore, in this week's Parsha, the relationship breaks down, and the people are met with that very destruction God warned them about. At the heart of the issue, both of these stories are about being vulnerable in our relationship with God. And that's a challenge we can certainly relate to. We try to control each detail of our lives, and we have such trouble relinquishing that control. Because yes, when we're vulnerable, we're exposed. We can get hurt. But it's also only through that vulnerability that we can build a deep and close relationship. Only when we trust God to love us and take care of us can we ultimately reach that epic level of closeness with God.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for
I'll just go one step further than that. It's not just about being vulnerable. When you're in control, you're the one calling the shots. Does it make sense? You have supplanted God in your life. You've created an idol within yourself. Yah needs us to be people who surrender to His will on the matter. And we can go and ask Him what we want. But they wanted Yah to jump and meet what they wanted rather than meet their needs. Does that make sense? They wanted Yah to give them the desires of their heart and follow after the path they would choose rather than following the path He has set. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay, yeah. Yah wants us to be a people who love Him.
unconditionally. Because he loves us. Yeah? He made a covenant with us and he gave us laws and all that sort of stuff so that we know where we stand with him and we can have an understanding of when we get out of touch. We've got that litmus test. We can look at the Torah if we find suddenly we're violating the Torah or we're broken. So we know that we've lost that connection, that relationship with him, because when you're in with relationship with him, you automatically start keeping his Torah because you worship God. When you're worshiping him in spirit, it's natural to worship him in truth as well by keeping his instructions. Yeah? And when you find that you're violating the instructions, you need to go to Yah because there's a problem there and you need to say there's an issue here. I've done something wrong in the past and it has a hold over me and I need to be released from it so that I can fully love you and fully experience you. Yeah? Okay. Play the next one, please. This is a really interesting one. It's in this parasha that Yah promises to take us from our lives from death to life. It's right in the middle of this parasha, and it's a really interesting one that people never ever see because it never comes across in English. Go for it.
That they left Mount Sinai finally with the tabernacle, with all of their tribes and so forth. And it comes down to a very fascinating piece of scripture here in Numbers chapter 10. And so let me read to you from verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and when they set out from the camp. And then these words are spoken. Then it came about that when the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered. Let those who hate thee flee from before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." And this was a proclamation that was made any time that they would set out and move in the camp, and any time they would stop and come to rest to set up the camp. A very, very specific thing. Now, if you had a Torah scroll, or if you have a Hebrew humash, where you can actually look at the Hebrew text there, you're going to find something rather interesting at this passage of Scripture. Just prior to verse 35, between verse 34 and verse 35, if you were looking at a Torah scroll and looking at the Hebrew text that is there, you're going to see a gap between the words of verse 34 and words verse 35. And in that gap, you're going to see a single Hebrew letter. That is the Hebrew letter nun. It looks like a bracket. But it's going to be something weird with regard to it, because the scribes take that letter and they draw it backwards. And then after verse 36, they are going to take after verse 36, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to be a gap, and they're going to put another Hebrew letter, the letter nun, and they're going to draw it backwards. This is a special character, and in fact, today, when you see printed material, we have this special character, which is used extensively in written material. It's called the bracket, not a parenthesis, but a bracket. And when you are looking at a text, and you see something kind of on the side or whatever that has a bracket around it, means that this text here is not part of the original thing that you're reading. It's a completely set apart text, but we wanted you to see this text at that time while you were going through that. We wanted you to see what that was about. And that's what Moses has done here, and the scribes do for us every time they copy the Torah. They set apart verse 35 and 36 from the story of talking about when they would leave, mount up and leave, and they would come to a camp. They're explaining something here, very, very dramatic. Now, let me give you the proper orientation to this that's given by Torah teachers. They say that the wisdom that is in verse 35 and verse 36 is equivalent to the wisdom in the entire book of Genesis, the entire book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, the entire book of Deuteronomy, and it subdivides the book of Numbers into three separate things. So we have the first part of Numbers is leading up to chapter 10, verse 35. And then from chapter 11 on is another part. So the book of Numbers has three parts. The middle part are these two verses. The total now is we've taken the five books of Moses, and we now really have seven elements to the Torah. And these are referred to as the seven pillars of wisdom. And this letter Nun and Vav, you'll see at the start of the text in each of the columns, and the scribes try to do that intentionally, so that they are pillars. They look like pillars in the columns, and they're called pillars of wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, it refers to the Torah as the seven pillars of wisdom. And where they get that from is because of this subdivision that takes place here. Now, if these two verses have the wisdom equivalent to any of the other books of the Torah, these must be a couple of very powerful verses. Well, in fact, they are. But to understand them and why they draw the letter Nun backwards, we have to go into the understanding, what's the letter Nun mean? Now, each Hebrew letter has a specific definition to it, and the combination of those letters together to form a primal root word is part of the definition of that word originally. The letter Nun means the quickening of life, and it's drawn to look like a fish, and in fact, that's the symbol that we use for the letter Nun, fish. And the idea of the block Hebrew of that is that the letter Nun, which kind of looks like that, okay, is it's a fish. His head is bent, his tail is bent, and he's about to kick that tail and suddenly swim. And the best way I can describe to you how this works, what it's symbolizing, is, and I've had this experience to me several times, maybe you've had the same thing. You go out to, say, for example, a lake, or you go out to a stream, and out of the corner of your eye, all of a sudden, there's a splash out there. And I always get the same reaction. I've tried to resist it, but I still do. There'll be out of the corner, there'll suddenly be a splash out in the lake, and your first response is, oh, that was a fish. That sudden observance of life, natural life, it gets your attention real quickly like that. And it's called the quickening of life. And of course there's fish out there, dummy. It's a lake. It has lots of fish in it. It's just that the fish splashed and it suddenly caught your attention. That's the meaning of the letter Nun. Now, they draw it backwards. So what does that mean? Well, now they say that the drawing the letter backwards, the quickening of life, it's the quickening of life from the dead. It symbolizes the resurrection of life. And so this is a symbol that is about the resurrection. For those who would say that, well, the Torah doesn't talk about resurrection at all, I would beg to differ with you. This, we have a specific symbol written by the scribes, which is specifically for it. So with that understanding, we're talking about the resurrection. Let's look at those two verses now and see how do they speak about the resurrection to us. Verse 35, then it came about that when the ark set out from Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. That is the prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. Paul teaches us, and I think he came from his understanding here, because he was a Torah scholar, that when the Messiah came out of the grave, that he literally is causing his enemies to flee from him. He has defeated death, and that was the most powerful weapon that the enemy has against us. And by defeating death, he has defeated his enemy. And so we refer to the resurrection as victory, victory over death. And in the same language as that there's a battle with enemies and that they are being shattered and scattered, and those that would hate the Lord, they're having to leave, to come forth from it. The second verse is about another resurrection. And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." Now, the word myriad thousands is this way's translation of trying to explain the biggest number possible that can be said in the Hebrews. A very large number. What we would, in our language, probably go millions upon millions. And so, at the return of the Lord, at the return of the Messiah, there's going to be another resurrection. It's the resurrection of the saints. And there will be millions of us, you know, to be a part of it. So this verse contains the two resurrections. The resurrection of the Lord himself, the Messiah, and the resurrection of the saints, you know, for us as well. And if you'll recall, the Sadducees, who had control of the temple area, they didn't really believe in the resurrection. They thought, hey, you know, you live here and that's it and you're done. And of course, the Messiah clearly did believe in the resurrection. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the grave, and it was pictured for us in the resurrection in the form of Abraham and Isaac when he took him up. He told the servants that his son would be returning, even though he was been instructed to go and slay his son. So he knew God had to raise him back up to bring. So he spoke of the promise of the resurrection. You know, at that point, the bosom of Abraham is where, when we are past the death, that we wait there before the great resurrection of all of the saints that will take place. So there's lots of evidence here. It's interesting that when they challenged him on the subject of resurrection by saying, hey, the Torah says that if a man dies and he's married and he hasn't raised up children yet, that his brother is to marry that woman and raise up children in his name. And if he dies, then the next brother is supposed to raise up and so forth. Well, they go through this contrived hypothetical thing where they go through seven brothers. And then they pose the question, now after in the resurrection, who is she going to be married to? And of course, Yeshua saw through, you know, what was going on. This was really a question. They were really questioning the whole idea of the resurrection. They weren't concerned about who's going to be married to who. And so he basically stopped their whole argument by making the following statement. He said, you do err in that you know not the scripture nor the power of God. And the scripture, this is the scripture that tells us about these two resurrections, that forecasts them and tells us about them. We even have a special scribal mark in the scripture that is the teaching of the resurrection. The Sadducees either weren't paying attention or they didn't believe what the scripture said. Furthermore, Yeshua said that you don't believe in the power of God. You don't think that God, who's the creator of the universe, you know, has the power to raise somebody from the grave. And of course, as you know, Yeshua demonstrated that for everyone when he raised Lazarus up, and furthermore, when he himself came up out of the grave and was resurrected. Now, in a traditional synagogue, in a traditional even messianic assembly that has what we call a Torah service, where you have an actual Torah scroll that's in an ark, a box that is for it. When we have the Torah service and that scroll is brought out for the public readings and put back in, we can't these two verses. In other words, when the scroll comes out, we say, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate thee flee from before thee." We actually can't that same thing. When the scroll is put back in the ark, we actually can't verse 36. "Return, O Lord, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." And we recognize this scripture as the dominant feature in any synagogue service anytime that ark is open and anytime that Torah scroll comes out. And in fact, bringing the Torah scroll out is like the resurrection of the Messiah, and putting it back is like his return to us so that we will dwell with him. Very powerful picture for us. And by the way, I can assure you that the resurrection that is described here applies to all believers. But it's somewhat interesting to me that my Christian brethren who believe in the resurrection, are hoping for the resurrection, have no idea that the most powerful place in Scripture that is explaining the resurrection to us and teaching us the resurrection is in the book of Numbers in the Torah. And so if you're looking for a passage that says, hey, the Torah is for all of us, you don't have to look much further than this one, because it's the very hope of every believer concerning the end of his own days.
Oh, who knew that, by the way? Who's aware of that? Yeah. Sorry? Yah's the God who wants us to be with him, and he's the source of life. He's the one who gives us joy, peace, contentment. That all that comes from his Spirit. He promised the fruits of the Spirit are all those things. So the more we dwell in his presence, the more we rest in him, the more we follow his truth, the more we keep his word, because keeping his word is dwelling in his love, according to Yeshua. If you love me, you'll keep my Father's commandments. Keep my commandments as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. That's what he means. If you remain in his love, you remain in his life. You remain in his presence. You remain filled with his Spirit. And it takes effort on our part to do that. Yeah? We're not saved by works. He already saved us. But to maintain the relationship, we've got to put some effort into our side of the relationship. Yeah. We just can't let things slide. We've got to make time for him, and we've got to do what he wants us to do when he wants us to do. The one thing that our ancestors did very well was follow him. When he said to camp here and when to move, they did that excellently. There was never a complaint about that. They did that correctly. They followed him and they obeyed him. They did exactly what he wanted them to do when he led them to do it. So bless Yah. Play the last video for us and we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Bahalaha, which is Hebrew for when you set up, and it goes from Numbers 8:1 to Numbers 12:15. This Torah portion discusses the consecration of the Levites, the Passover at Sinai, the laws concerning the silver trumpets, the Israelites departing from Sinai, the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, and a story about Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses because of his wife. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about following the cloud of Yahweh, Numbers chapter 9. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh, they camped. At the command of Yahweh, they set out. They kept the charge of Yahweh at the command of Yahweh by Moses. Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and they were on a journey to the Promised Land. During their journey, They were to follow the lead of Yahweh and move forward only in accordance with His will. So how did they know that it was time to move forward? The cloud that rested over their tabernacle determined when they would continue on their journey. When the cloud moved, they were to move. The movement of the cloud was announced by the blowing of two silver trumpets. The instructions concerning the silver trumpets are worth our attention. The priests were the ones who were commanded to blow the trumpets. The trumpets were used to call together the whole congregation of Israel and or the leaders of Israel. Both trumpets were used to call all the people, while only one trumpet was used to call the leaders. The trumpets were used as a signal for marching forward. The trumpets were used as an alarm for war when Israel reached Canaan. The trumpets were also used to announce the feast days and the beginning of each month. So the leadership of Israel, the priests, had the responsibility of observing the movement of the cloud and announcing to the rest of Israel when they were to gather together and when they were to move forward on their journey. Like the Israelites, we are also on a journey. While we've been delivered from our Egypt, our slavery to sin and death, we are not yet in the promised land. We are in the wilderness, and we must follow Yahweh's lead through this journey of life, looking forward to the new Jerusalem to come. We march forward, not according to our own plans, but according to the will of Yahweh, which is by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the pattern expressed in His Torah. We gather together on the feast days to encourage each other and to commemorate the amazing things that God has done for us. We also heed the guidance of our spiritual leaders that have been given to us to help maintain order and stability within our community. The journey of life is difficult, but as we look forward to the eternal hope we have, we are strengthened to march forward in accordance with God's will. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShot Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.